The title of my sermon today is How Christians Should Dress. We're going to take up the subject of clothing, the Christian and clothing in the Bible. How should the Christian dress? And I don't have to tell you that there's a lot of interest in this topic, a lot of interest in the subject of dress and appearance. We're all very much aware of clothes, probably too aware of clothes. And as we have been studying through Romans chapter 14 and learning what the Bible has to say about the Christian's response to things essential and non-essential, we have been learning that there are principles here that apply in a lot of different directions. It is, of course, first important that we understand what Paul is teaching in Romans 14 itself. The fact that there are things essential to the Christian faith which must be defended, which must be guarded, which must be insisted upon in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are other matters which fall into the category of preferences. And the way we deal with things non-essential, that is, with our preferences, is very different. Must be very, very different from the things which the Bible teaches us clearly are essential. Now, in giving us this teaching and the principles of Romans chapter 14, Paul includes three specifics in the chapter, primarily, I think, by way of illustration, so that we'll understand how the principles work. But nevertheless, it's very helpful for us to take up three specific things that he deals with and puts in the category of things non-essential. And then in addition to these three things, he also makes clear that there are other things besides these three. And that is made clear in verse 21, where he says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And by including that phrase, "or anything," he tells us that there are other things as well. Verse 21, of course, is telling believers how they should curb those things that are their Christian liberty when the harm of a brother or the cause of Christ is at stake. Yes, there are things that are non-essential. There are things that we can have liberty to partake of. But nevertheless, a mature Christian, a spiritual Christian, a loving and wise Christian is going to be glad to curb those things when there is a higher cause at stake, when the glory of Christ is very much in view in some special way. And that's true whether we're talking about the three things he mentioned here or anything. Other things fall into the category of Christian liberty. Other things fall into the category of things non-essential. But the principles apply in either case. They apply to the specific things that Paul has mentioned in chapter 14. They apply to the other things that he hasn't mentioned, because, of course, it would be impossible for him to mention all possible things, all possible non-essentials, all possible areas of preference. It would be impossible to list all of those. And if he had listed all of those that were present in his day, an impossibility, then there would be things, of course, that have come up over the centuries that he would not have listed. But what we learn in all of this is that there are some things upon which we are dogmatic and must be dogmatic, and other things upon which we should be more cautious. The things that the Bible is dogmatic about, then we must be dogmatic or we are unfaithful to the Word of God. We are unbelievers if we refuse to be dogmatic where the Scriptures are dogmatic. But in those areas where the Bible leaves some things unspecified and puts them in the category of things non-essential, then we must be willing to do that as well. For us to be dogmatic where the Scriptures are not dogmatic is to put us in the role of the Pharisee, the legalist. And we don't want to be guilty of that. But in addition to the things that Paul has mentioned in Romans chapter 14, there are general principles, and there are many things that we have to come to some conclusion by way of reasoning upon the principles of Scripture. And clothing, I think, falls into that category. Now, what does the Bible teach us about clothing? It starts in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no sin and there was no clothing. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, righteously naked and unashamed in their nakedness. It was only when sin entered that the need for clothing arose. And when sin entered, Adam and Eve knew instinctively that something was wrong. They knew instinctively that they were unclothed. And so they busied themselves making some kind of clothing for their nakedness, which God exposed. And later, God Himself ratified their feeling of nakedness. That is, He made it clear that they were naked and they were right to feel naked and ashamed in their naked condition and their sin. But God Himself provided a better covering than that which they had provided for themselves. Genesis 3:7. After we read that Eve took the fruit and did eat, and her husband also did eat with her, we read the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, or probably more literally loincloths. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And then in verse 21, we read unto Adam also to his wife, Did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them? And so that takes us back to the beginning. We wish we knew the style of clothes that God provided for Adam and Eve in the garden. That could have solved a lot of questions and controversies in the area of the Christian and clothing. But of course, God does not reveal to us the style of that clothing. God does not reveal to us the exact extent of that covering. And God chose not to do so. And so here we are left with many questions and interesting discussions down to this very day. Never-ending opinions regarding the issue of clothing. In my message today, I'd like to address four areas of concern. Number one, dressing for modesty. Number two, dressing for distinction. Third, dressing for appearance. And number four, dressing for worship. We begin by considering what the Bible teaches regarding dressing for modesty. The Bible does have some things to say about modesty. And there's a lot more to study that I could possibly address in one sermon, in fact, in one point in one sermon this morning. But I think the Bible makes it very clear that there are responsibilities in this regard for the male. There are responsibilities for the female. The Bible makes no secret of the fact that there are differences between male and female, and makes no secret of the fact that for the most part, it is the female form that is the issue in the area of clothing and nakedness, though we wouldn't want to press that point to the ridiculous extreme that there is nothing in this regard at all for the male. But nevertheless, it is true that there is something about the female form that seems to be very much at issue in all of this. And the Bible is not prudish about this matter. Many times in the Bible, women are described as attractive in form and face. It doesn't usually come across that way in our King James translation, but if you would read a modern translation or look at an interlinear Hebrew Bible, you would find out that that's exactly what is being communicated. As for example of Rachel in Genesis 29:17, we read Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Beautiful and well-favored. But the literal rendering is she was beautiful of form and face. And that's said of a number of women in the Bible. I could only think of one time where that's said of a man, and that's something very similar said of Joseph in regard to Potiphar's wife. So it does go both ways, but the emphasis is primarily upon the form, the physical form of the woman. And that would certainly be underscored in the Sermon on the Mount, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 5:27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, that is, for the purpose of lusting after her, for the purpose of feeding his lusts, whoever does that, Jesus said, has committed adultery already in his heart. That's what God sees. That's how God judges. And there is no similar statement that goes the other way for women looking upon men, though I would not say that the opposite would be untrue. In any case where that activity occurs, it would be just as true. But I think the point is clear that by the normal design of things, by the normal flow of things, it goes in one direction much more often than in the other. And that's exactly why we read these instructions in 1 Timothy 2:9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." And again, we don't have, as far as I know, any similar instructions for men. But the Bible recognizes that there is a particular tendency that is the strongest and most dangerous tendency. And so it is women who are specifically instructed to be modest in their apparel, in their clothing. The real teaching about modesty in 1 Timothy 2:9 is not the word that is translated modest in our King James, but it's the next word, so we're not far afield when we think in terms of modesty as we think about it. But actually, 1 Timothy 2:9 is saying, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel," that is, in appropriate clothing, modest there having the idea of that which is not ostentatious or showy. We use the word that way when we say, "I think I'll buy myself a modest little house." It has nothing to do with sexual matters. It has to do with that which is not large and grand and showy. And that's the idea of the first word here, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. That parallels what he says in the last part of the verse when he says, "not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Women or men, but women in particular, are enjoined here not to dress themselves in a way that they call too much attention to themselves in any way. Whether we're talking about form or whether we're talking about jewelry or whatever, there should be an understated elegance and a certain amount of modesty in all of this. But then it's that next word that our King James translates shamefacedness, which originally was the word shamefastness, which when that word was common in the English language meant something like held fast by an honorable shame. Women should dress themselves in a non-ostentatious manner, held fast by an honorable shame. They should not wear clothing which draws attention to themselves in a sexual way. To dress that way would make a Christian woman ashamed, or it ought to. You ought to be ashamed of yourself dressing like that. That's the idea. Ladies, in other words, need to provide some help to their Christian brothers in this regard. Men who have the particular battle of guarding their eyes lest they look upon a woman for the purpose of lusting after her are certainly not helped in that battle when women are dressing themselves in a way that would appear to be deliberately trying to attract attention to themselves in an immodest and sexual way. There's a responsibility in both directions here. Women have a responsibility to dress themselves modestly. Men have a responsibility to fight the good fight, to not give up in this area, because there's honestly no way that you can remove from your eyes every possible problem and temptation. That's impossible. So you have to recognize that the battle is in your heart, and you have to be willing to do battle. But in saying all of these things, I think we need to realize that custom and culture and individuality do have a part to play in all of this. The problem is in trying to make rules that apply across the board in every situation, and that's really not what you find in the Bible, and I think it's obviously an error when we begin to do that. What may be immodest dress in one culture may not be in another, frankly. What may be immodest dress in one century may not be in another. These things do vary with the circumstances and expectations and customs and culture of the day. And we're unwise if we don't understand that. Back in the day in American society, when women customarily wore skirts to the ground, to hike your skirt up to mid-calf would have been very risque, most scandalous. But now if a woman is wearing a dress to mid-calf, she is considered to be exceptionally modest. It's not considered immodest to have skirts up to the knee and maybe even beyond. Nobody can really tell you exactly where the line is, but there is a principle that's very much at stake here. And if we are godly people, we're going to be very mindful of that, and we will err on the side of caution, not on the side of excitement. But there is a difference. You're very unwise if you don't recognize that. I read in the paper this week, just this week, that back in the days of burlesque, did you read that? That ads that advertised for burlesque women generally stated no one need apply under 150 pounds. A different standard of beauty, of attractiveness in that day. That hasn't been that long ago in America. These things do change. And so what are the needs in the body of Christ in regard to dressing for modesty? Well, number one, we need mature reflection on what are the general principles of the Bible and how they apply in our particular cultural setting, and not to concentrate overly much on the exact particulars, but deal with the broad principles, which are very, very important. Number two, there's a great need for principled instruction in the body of Christ, particularly with our young people, but with all of our people from time to time, to remind them of the principles of modesty and of the battle that men have, young men in particular, but I don't know that the battle ever ends. I haven't gotten to the place myself where I have no more need to battle, and I have talked to men much older than I, and they tell me that they have not gotten to the place where they have no need to battle. But I remember back to my junior high and high school days, and I remember the battle I had sometimes sitting in classrooms, and my focus was not on the lesson and not on the teacher. It was on some young lady who was not dressed as modestly as was appropriate for the occasion. And what a battle I had with my wandering eyes and wandering thoughts. And young women and older women too need to be aware of that. And help your brothers in Christ. Help them in their battle for righteousness. Help them as they battle temptation. Don't set temptation before their eyes in that way. There's need for instruction in the body of Christ. And then there's need for loving interaction. And we need more of this. We need to learn more of this in so many areas of the Christian life. And what I mean by that is there are times when it is very appropriate. In fact, it's very much needed for members of the body to communicate with one another in this regard. It'd be very appropriate for a man to go to, say, a young woman's father and in the right way, in a loving way, say, I just want you to know that I find myself battling thoughts in my mind in regard to your daughter. I know it's your daughter and her life, but I just want you to know this. I would sure appreciate any help you might be able to give me in this area. You see, I've never heard of anything like that being done. Well, maybe it's time we started doing some things like that in the body of Christ. It would be entirely appropriate for a man perhaps to say to his wife, I wish you'd talk to so-and-so's mother about the way she dresses, it's really a battle for me. I think the men understand more of the battle than the women do. Again, because that's primarily the men's battle. And women don't always understand, so they need to understand. We men who aren't the best communicators in the world, we need to be willing to communicate honestly. And we need to be willing to help each other in this regard. We need to interact in the body of Christ so that we might learn how to dress appropriately as the people of God, dressing for modesty. But secondly, I want to briefly address the question of dressing for distinction. What I'm talking about here is distinction between the sexes, male and female. For this is also a Bible principle. This goes back to the beginning as well. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and that's a basic distinction that God made. A lot of the things that we consider to be important distinctions really aren't. God didn't make them black and white and yellow, but He made them male and female. We don't know what color skin Adam and Eve had, but we know that there was male and female from the very beginning. We don't know what color hair and eyes Adam and Eve had, whether they were blonde or red-headed or dark-headed or whatever. We don't know, and it really doesn't matter. These aren't important distinctions, but we know that God made them male and female from the very beginning. And this is a distinction which God has made, and God apparently intends to be maintained. Isn't that the primary thrust of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, when he says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame for him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering"? What's that all about? That's about the distinction between male and female. God made us different. God expects us to maintain that distinctive difference in our general appearance. But again, mature reflection tells us that fashion and cultural perceptions have a lot to do with the way we perceive maleness and femaleness. And again, we can't make exact rules and expect them to hold across the board and be the same for every generation. We can't do that, or we'll soon be like the Amish, trying to be frozen in a particular moment of historical time, and everybody's got to wear black clothes just like this and button shoes just like this and wear their hair just like this and drive buggies because this is godliness and we don't want to change with the world and become worldly. But that's a whole misunderstanding of the issues involved here. There are principles, and they do fluctuate from culture to culture and from generation to generation and from country to country. The styles are not absolute. The styles are not absolute, but the general principles are absolute. The distinction between male and female. I've already mentioned that I think it's a general misunderstanding of the text in Deuteronomy 22:5, which says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. But all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." And to take that text and lift it out of its context and ignore things on either side of the text and say that means women shouldn't wear slacks, women shouldn't wear pants, is a total misunderstanding and misapplication of the text. But there is a general principle of distinction between male and female. And that needs to be understood and applied in the particular culture and setting where we live. What this text is probably talking about is the sexual perversion of cross-dressing. It's saying that a man shall not put on a woman's clothing, not necessarily general styles that might be thought of as womanish, though there's a general principle there, but shall not wear clothing that belongs to a woman to get some kind of a sexual high out of that. That's no doubt what this text is talking about. It's talking about that kind of perversion. But there is the principle of distinction, and we need to be aware of that and not to just disregard it as if that has no bearing at all. God made them male and female. God expects us to maintain maleness and femaleness in all areas of our life, including our general appearance, whatever communicates that in the society in which we live. We don't ignore that if we are people of God who want to please the Lord with our dress. And so there's number one, some things to be said about dressing for modesty. Number two, some things to be said about dressing for distinction. I read in the paper also this week about in World War II, there were some soldiers fighting for America who wore grass skirts. They were from one of the Pacific Islands, Samoan Islands, and that was their dress, and they couldn't be persuaded otherwise. Couldn't get them in army fatigues. They wore grass skirts and battled in the battle. They weren't sissies. They battled. They fought in World War II wearing their grass skirts. You see, a lot of this has to do with culture, custom. If you go to Scotland today and go to a wedding, 95% chance the groom's going to be wearing a skirt. Now, he calls it a kilt, but that's traditional Scottish dress. That's what he's going to be wearing. So we have to understand. It's not the distinctive style as such. When during most of Bible times, the men and women both wore robes, pretty much alike. But if there was anything in that particular culture, in that particular country, if there was anything about this robe that said woman's, the way it was adorned, the way it was cut, whatever, and there was anything about this robe that said man's, if you're a man, you wear men's robes. If you're a woman, you wear women's robes. That's the idea. Thirdly, there is the question of dressing for appearance. I'm talking about general appearance. And just a couple things to be said here. We don't have to extend this one too far, but the Bible does commend dressing for beauty and quality. That's not necessarily wrong. The godly woman in Proverbs 31 is commended in verse 21. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. This is high quality clothing, and she's commended for having that and being able to provide that for her family. That's not wrong in and of itself. But there are warnings in the Bible in regard to too much showiness, too much ostentation, and the dangers of pride. We already saw the danger of showiness in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what about the rebuke of Christ of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20, verse 46? Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the market and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Along with all these other expressions of their ungodliness, Jesus specifically mentions their dress. They dress for show. They dress to attract attention to themselves. They dress to put on an outward appearance to impress people with their dress. So even though beauty and quality are commended, there are warnings against pride, and we've got to work these out and balance one against the other and apply the general principles of God's Word. I want to say this. Slovenliness is not noble. Slovenliness is not noble. There's some people who, in their overreaction to the ostentation and pride of some, think the way to be spiritual is to be as slovenly and sloppy as they can be, and that demonstrates how spiritual they are. No, that just demonstrates how foolish you are. Nothing godly about slovenliness, and there's nothing noble about slovenliness. Well, I'm noble. I'm true to myself. I'm not going to conform to society. I'm not going to dress up the way society expects. And a lot of people hurt themselves very much as far as their employment, getting a job, being effective in their various spheres of life, because they're not going to conform. They're going to be nonconformists. They're going to be true to themselves. Well, dear friend, you're not being very wise. It's true, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. But you're living in a world of 6 billion men. They all look on the outward appearance. And they're all judging you by your outward appearance. And whether that's right or wrong, that's just the way it works, folks. And the person who acts as if he's going to change the whole world in that regard is just knocking his head against the wall unnecessarily. It's kind of like the teenager that says, well, I'm going to put a diamond in my nose. I'm going to put a stud in my tongue. And nobody will hire me. What's wrong with them? Unfair. I'm going to put tattoos all over my body. And now nobody wants to hire me. Well, you dummy. Deliberately doing what is offensive to people and then expecting them to overlook it and hire you. Come on now, you've got more brains than that, don't you? Well, it's similar to this area of how you dress. You dress for what's appropriate to the job that you are in or want. If you want a job in a certain sphere, you better learn how people who hold those jobs dress. That's not pride, and that's not ignoble, that's not compromising, that's just being as wise as servants and as harmless as doves. Now, you don't, because you're a Christian, you don't put any great stock on that. You don't say, hey, look at me, look at the way I'm dressed, I'm really something. No, you know, it's got nothing to do with it. It's what's on the inside. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. But it's just a matter of learning to get along in the society in which you live. It's a matter of learning to be wise, to be as effective as you can be. You don't have to be the rebel who's going to always march against the whole stream of society and then complain because things don't fall your way. You dummy. But enough of that. Let's get on to the subject that people are really interested in. Dressing for worship. Oh boy, the worship wars. And the question here has to do with should you dress up or dress down? Do you dress traditional or do you dress contemporary? It's a bigger issue than just the matter of clothes. It tends to go along with the whole question today about styles of worship. Contemporary music or traditional music? Contemporary dress or traditional dress, etc., etc., etc. So, how do we work this out? How do we decide how to dress for worship? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the Bible has no specific instructions regarding worship and dress. I haven't been able to find any anywhere. No specific instructions for how a Christian should dress for worship. There are no specific instructions from Genesis to Revelation as to how the people of God should dress themselves for worship. They're just not there. So, when you don't have specific instructions, what do? You fall back on general principles and you try to apply sanctified reasoning, sanctified logic and common sense. But the problem with this particular area is you have two lines of principle that seem to be involved. For those who take the dressing up line of reasoning, they remind us that worship is not to please ourselves, not how we feel, how comfortable we are. That's not the issue. We're there to worship God. And worship is worship. It is saying something about what we think of God and the majesty and the respect that we show toward God. And many times in this argument, something like this will be said. If you were invited to go to the White House and to meet with the president, you wouldn't dress in a casual way. You'd dress your best, wouldn't you? And if you would do that for the president, then why wouldn't you do that for the God of the universe? Isn't there something wrong in your thinking here? That's one line of reasoning. But then those who follow the opposite train of thought, the dressing down group, point out the dangers of pride associated with dress, the Pharisees in their long robes, the pretense that often goes with dress, the emphasis upon things external instead of things internal, And how when we come before God to worship, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And it's very easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we're presentable before God because we're dressed up a certain way and we don't want to be deceitful to our hearts this way. And it's very easy to put on a pretense before others in the way we dress up rather than being open and transparent before our brothers in Christ as we ought to be. And if that were not enough, there's always the danger of excluding others, making them feel uncomfortable in the way we dress for worship. And that's what is spoken of in James chapter 2, the passage I read a moment ago, which says, "My brethren, have not or hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel on the one hand, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, poor clothing, and you treat one way and the other another way, if you treat people differently because of the way they're dressed, if you have great honor for the man who's dressed appropriately for worship, he's dressed the right way, he's dressed like he's coming to visit the president or coming to visit the king, he's coming to worship the king, and the other man, he's not dressed right, so you treat him differently, aren't you a respecter of persons having evil thoughts?" is what that says. "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors." So the Bible does have some general principles here. And they may seem to run in opposite directions here. And as I analyze these two different lines of thinking, and I have been thinking about them for years, it seems to me that in both sides there are some right and proper and biblical principles that are being espoused, advocated, and on both sides there is potential for sin. There's potential for right thinking and wrong thinking on both sides of the equation. And isn't it in matters just like this that the principles of Romans chapter 14 that we have been learning come into play? Surely we understand this is not an essential matter. This is not an essential to the Christian faith. If it were, there would be some specific instructions in the Word of God regarding how we ought to dress. This is not an essential matter. So in matters non-essential, what are our instructions? Well, here they are. "One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another." Let's change this verse. One man believes you should dress up for worship, another believes you should dress casually. "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. For he that dresseth up unto the Lord. And he that dresseth casually as unto the Lord." And the very thing that Romans 14 tells us not to do here is to judge our brother's motives harshly, to assume that our motives are right. I dress up, I've got good motives in that, the pride, the other problems, the pretense, the hypocrisy, the potential for that. That doesn't affect me. I only have the highest motives in dressing up. I dress up for the right motives, but that guy over there who dresses down, he doesn't do it for the right reasons. He does it for the wrong ones. He's a compromiser. No, that's exactly what Romans 14 tells you not to do. You should ascribe the highest motives to your Christian brother in either case. Assume that he's got godly and honorable reasons for the choice that he makes, just like we assume that you have godly and honorable reasons for the choice you make. This is the way non-essentials are to be handled in the church of God. How have we gotten so carnal? How have we gotten so childlike, so babyish? How have we gotten so immature that we can't allow any differences in the body? Whatever it is that we do, we've all got to do it the same, and the one who does it differently, they're out. That's not what Romans 14 is teaching us. That's not what the Scriptures are teaching us. That's not the spirit of the New Testament. On things essential, yes, you must hold the line. No budging, no compromising. But on things non-essential, those things that God says are non-essential, and those things which apparently are non-essential because God doesn't give specific instructions regarding them, we have to assume that they're non-essential and apply the non-essential principles accordingly. So we let each be persuaded in his own mind and give him the right to do that. I remember hearing a preacher tell me about a time when he was invited to preach at a church that took the contemporary style of worship, and they were getting ready for the service to begin, and he was sitting in the office with the pastor and maybe a couple of other song leader and who else was going to be on the platform with him. And the pastor explained to him, he said, "Now, we dress casually around here. It's not necessary for you to wear a tie." They were all sitting there in their casual shirts. And he was dressed in his coat and tie. And he said, "Well, that's fine. I have no problem with that." And they went on with a couple of other things. And a little bit later, the pastor said, "Now, we dress casually here. It's not necessary for you to wear a tie." And he said, "Well, that's fine. I'm happy for you to do it that way." And a little bit later, he said, why don't you take off your tie?" And he said, "Well, I tell you what," he said, "I'm happy to give you the liberty not to wear a tie. Will you give me the liberty to wear one?" Isn't that the way it goes? Got to push everybody else to conform to our way of doing things on things non-essential. So insecure in what we do that we're afraid that if somebody else does it different, that somehow that brings some reproach to us, makes us uncomfortable in some way. What childish attitudes and behavior? Grow up! If you think you ought to wear a tie, wear a tie. If you don't think you ought to wear a tie, don't wear a tie. I don't know how many times over the years people have come to me. They're wanting to get my official pronouncement on whether people should or shouldn't wear ties and other things to church. And I refuse to get caught into that. Now, obviously, I wear one. I've got my reasons for that. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but someone who left our church, one of the things that he told me in leaving was, he was concerned because so many people wore coats and ties and he didn't think that was necessary and he didn't want to do that, and other people, and made him uncomfortable with other people doing that. And what he thought I ought to do, at least on Sunday night, I ought to start coming to the pulpit without a coat and a tie. Well, you know, it wouldn't be a sin if I did. Some of you might think so. That'd be fine. It really has nothing to do with pleasing God, and it really would not be a problem, it would not be a scandal. But I don't really see anything wrong with dressing in the traditional way that preachers dress in our culture. That may be changing, but I don't think my wearing a tie really is a barrier to anybody else. I am wearing the customary dress of preachers in 20 and 21st century America. Not all preachers, I know. There are contemporary modern ones who don't, but this is still generally the customary style. Is it wrong for me to do that? I trow not. I think not. But do I want all of you to dress that way? Frankly, no. I really think for the best way of honoring the Lord, I think it's better that we have some of both. Because I really am concerned about the person who comes in off the street and he's never worn a coat and tie in his life. He doesn't know how to do that. He's never been to a wedding? Maybe not. Or if he did, he was the most uncomfortable guy there. You seen guys like that at weddings? Oh boy, I mean, I can't wait to get this monkey suit off. I mean, he's just in misery. Well, I don't want people like that to come to our church and look around and say, "Oh, I'm not welcome here. I can't worship in that church. I can't attend there. I don't want to create that barrier. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful you don't wear a tie, Jim. I'm thankful you're not wearing a tie, Jack. Really. I'm glad. But if all of you take off your ties, I'll probably still wear mine. And I don't think all of you are going to. Clothes don't make the man. From the human side, our birth makes the man. We're born sinners. And our choices make the man, and we've made a lot of bad ones. From the divine side, grace makes the man. What God has done in our lives, what God has done to change our hearts, what God has done to teach us His Word, what God has done to form our character, that's what makes the man. It's possible to look wonderful outwardly and be as rotten as hell inwardly, and some of you are probably in that category. You dress up, or don't dress up, but you come to church looking in the appropriate way and with a smile on your face, and inwardly your heart is as wicked as the devil's. Throughout the week, you are watching pornography. Throughout the week, you are either actually or in your thoughts or living an immoral lifestyle. Throughout the week, you are lying and cheating and gossiping and tearing people down. You're as wicked as hell, but oh, you can come in here looking nice on the outside. God sees your heart, and He's going to expose your hypocrisy in time. Whatever is hidden in secret, God's going to expose on the housetop. His Word tells us that. And you're in danger of eternal damnation. I don't care how many times you've walked in aisle or how many professions of faith you've made. You're in danger of eternal damnation with a wicked heart like that. You better start giving thought to the condition of your heart before God. Not the way you look before men. Not what the preacher thinks of you. Not what the church thinks of you. What God Almighty thinks of you. What does He see when He sees your heart? But I think Romans 14 is certainly teaching us that we should be less concerned about non-essentials. We tend to be overly concerned about things that aren't that important, and sometimes not as concerned as we ought to be about things that are very important. It's amazing how many people are really not that concerned about the gospel, just in general ways, but don't give... Plowing through Romans 1 through 8 and 9. Oh, that's so tedious. That's so boring. Folks, this is the gospel. This is what's important. Why don't you have an interest in that? Why don't you have a concern for that? Why don't you understand how important that is? What's wrong with your heart that you don't have a heart that gravitates to that and wants to understand that and instinctively by the Spirit of God understands how important that is? And you're all concerned and up in the air over things that the Bible says are non-essential, and you're not even concerned about things that are basic and foundational and essential. Isn't something backwards? Isn't something wrong? Examine your heart before God. May God help us. Shall we pray? Father, we are open before You. Nothing's hidden, nothing's secret. Oh Lord, give all of us hearts of faith toward Christ and love toward Christ and desire for true righteousness and humility to learn what Your Word shall teach us. Help us, O Lord, not to be so concerned about things external and more concerned about things internal. And especially to be concerned about the true condition of our own soul. And then to be concerned about the true condition of the souls of our children. O Lord, if our children should walk in a way that would please Us perfectly but have unregenerated hearts and die and go to hell, how awful that would be. If our children should get into sin and break our hearts, but You would use that to show them how wicked their hearts are and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, Lord, we would prefer that they had been spared that, but Father, far better that they learn the destruction of sin and then learn to taste Thy grace and be saved forever and forever, amen, than to walk as hypocrites throughout life and go to hell with the Pharisees. Teach us, O Lord, what's truly important. and to learn to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. We ask in His name, amen.